Church. And that's how we get started, right? Man, I love that. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, Ben. Thank you, church. Can I get those gold coins, too? Those gold coins? Yeah, thanks. Awesome. Well, welcome back. If you guys are new, my name is Pastor Derek, and we are in this series called Kingdom Secrets, where we've been kind of going over different parables and unpacking them. And there's my gold coins for the message. It's going to be good. And I'm excited about this one because, man, there's just so much truth packed into it. And one thing that's really exciting and cool about these parables is how applicable they are. And that's the truth about the whole Bible, is this God's word. It is written so long ago to people so much different than we are, but yet we find these truths in them that are so relevant today, and this is no different. Before we dive in, you know, let me share a little bit about myself and how this kind of relates to the message. I remember early on in Chris and I's marriage, you know, we had amazing neighbors and we had a nice little house, but I would catch myself kind of being envious of one neighbor in particular. They had a really nice house. And he always had just the biggest, nicest, newest truck, and she had this great SUV, and they had a boat, and they just put in a new pool in the backyard, and they were constantly going on vacation. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, just kind of struggling with envy a little bit. I remember this thought, like, well, hold on a second, you know, why can't I have all that? You know, because like, I was sure that I worked harder than they did, you know, no, because they're gone all the time on vacation, right? You know, surely, you know, I worked harder than they did. Why couldn't I have the big, nice truck and the bigger house and going on all these different vacations? And sure, you know, we could get away, and sure, we did have a nice house. And, you know, we have two beautiful kids, you know, so, you know, hi, Sawyer, hi, Ember. Can't wait to see you. But, you know, we wanted them to have more. And I just remember just struggling with this envy, this feeling of, why can't I have what they have? Well, not too long after, so things started kind of coming to the surface. Namely, there was an affair. And things weren't so happy at home. And in fact, the marriage was falling apart, and eventually they got divorced. And I remember God really kind of put on my heart this thought, this question, and it was like, Derek, do you really want that life? Is that the life that you want? And I just remember thinking, man, I'm one, sorry, God, for being envious, but thank you, God, for what I do have. You see, I allowed myself to focus on so much of what other people had that I began to lose sight of the blessings that I had. Now, hear me, I don't want to get, you know, to this point where, man, like, oh my gosh, like this envy was taking over your life. I don't think it was that, but I'm just being honest with you. It was there, and it was battling for my focus, my attention, and my heart. You know, I lost sight of what I had and how blessed I was. I think we do this a lot in life, don't we, church? At one form or one degree or another. Right, we especially do this now that we live in the age of social media, where we are just constantly scrolling and we are seeing everyone's highlight reels. But what we don't see is what happens between those edited pictures. We don't see the real thing. All we see is the good stuff, the things that people want you to see. And therefore, you can't help but struggle with envy a little bit because you're like, well, my life doesn't look that good. We all struggle with this. Envy is part of the human condition that we have to battle. We have to surrender to God. You see, envy, it's a cancer. It rots us from the inside out. It kills relationships with those we know and love. But it also drives a wedge between us and God who loves us. But how nice would it be if we weren't constantly obsessed with what others had? How amazing would it be if we had peace and contentment and gratitude for the lives and the blessings that we had? What do you think your faith would look like if at any point in your life you could rest and have peace and honestly say to God, Lord, you are enough. My goodness, how great would our life and our relationship with God be if we had that? So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to work through this parable. Depending on your translation, it's either called the workers or the laborers in the vineyard, where Jesus teaches us some profound kingdom truths about where our focus should be and what our attitude should look like if we are to be a part of God's kingdom. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. But before we really dive into that, let me give you some context, right? Context matters. Painting the picture of the world around what's happening in the Bible matters. It helps you understand more fully of what you're reading, right? So in this point in Jesus' ministry, he has a very mixed audience. He's got his disciples, he's got his followers, he's got his fans, he's got the people who are curious and want to learn more about him. He's also got his detractors, namely the Pharisees, who don't like him in particular. And in this case, I think they're not liking the fact that, man, he's really associating with the marginalized, the sinners, the tax collectors, right? At this time and in this place in the world, it wasn't always the easiest to make a living for yourself and for your family. There was a lot of unemployment during this time and in this region of Judea. There's no state-sponsored security or safety net or welfare program. There was no unemployment to draw from if you lost your job. There was no union in place to protect your rights. You were at the mercy of your employer. Now, this is all important to know because, like so many of Jesus' teachings, especially in parables and especially this parable, he loves to take real-world examples that everyone can relate to and flip it upside down to make his point that much more emphatic. So with that, let's dive in. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Here we go. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning, so around 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, so that's a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, so about 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, if you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Then going out again about the sixth hour, that's noon, about 12 o'clock, and the ninth hour, so that's 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, so 5 o'clock, so the day starts from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., the 11th hour is around 5 o'clock in the afternoon. He went out and found others standing. And he saw, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. Now, we don't know why they weren't hired. If you speculate, maybe it's because they didn't seem like they were able to be that great of contributors to the workplace. I mean, maybe they were passed by because all these bosses and all these managers looked at them and they just felt, man, they're not going to be able to do a whole lot. They couldn't contribute as much as these hiring individuals wanted them to contribute. And we continue. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Underline that. It's important. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I'm doing you no wrong. Right? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Did we not say yes? Did we not talk about this and you agreed to this deal? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, just real quick, let's paint the picture, right? You've got this wealthy man who owns a vineyard. He sends his foreman, his manager, into town to find workers to work in the vineyard. He goes at 6 a.m., 9, noon, 3 and 5 p.m. And he keeps finding workers. And he's like, I'll give you a denarius a day. And then eventually he says, I'll give you what is fair. And so at the end of the day, he lines everybody up, but he starts paying them the 11th hour worker first. He gives everybody denarius. And the first hour workers were upset. Like, hold on a second. We deserve more. We've been doing it all right. We've been working all day. How come they get what we get? Right? And so they're upset because they felt like it was unfair. And the owner's like, hey, it's my money. It's my gift. I can choose to do with it as I please. You see, the denarius represents God's grace. The denarius represents God's love, the kingdom, eternal life. And we are the laborers. We are the workers in the vineyard. And sometimes we battle this because sometimes we have a hard time with fairness, don't we? But fairness means nothing in God's kingdom. Certainly not in his economy. So point number one then is this. God's economy runs on grace, not merit. God's economy runs on grace, not merit. Not what you can earn. Only what you can receive. These first hour workers felt like they earned more. But what they don't realize is that has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with what God is willing to give through his grace. Titus 3, 4 through 5 says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done, not by our merit, but by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Romans 11, 6 says this, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In essence, if we had to earn our salvation, then it would no longer be grace. It would be works-based salvation. It would be legalism, the opposite of grace. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is referring to Israel and how much of Israel that at that time hardened its heart toward the gospel. But there was a remnant of Jews who believed or who would come to believe in Jesus as Christ. And Paul is basically reasserting these Jews who come to faith, they're not saved by God because who they are or by how well they follow the law. They, just like everyone else, is saved by grace. God saving you from your sins. Now, we can all apply this to our lives. We are not saved by anything other than God saving us through Jesus Christ. And I love this parable, and I love, honestly, our first point, because if we don't get point number one, none of the other points matter, and neither does anything else, for that matter. Like, we've got to get this point that we are saved by grace, not by our works. Now, I get it. There's some of you here who are like, yeah, Derek, you preach this all the time. I've heard this 4 years, saved by grace through faith, not by works. I get it. I hear it all the time. I know you hear it, but do you actually believe it? Have you actually internalized it? Have you actually allowed it to transform your life? Here's the test. I want you to get real and honest with yourself. Ask yourself these questions, because how you respond to these questions will tell you a great deal about how much you really have put in your faith and grace. Question number one is this: are you afraid of losing your salvation? There was a time in my life, I remember when I was young, I was so afraid of dying because what if I die before I can ask God for forgiveness? You know? I remember being little and being afraid of that sort of thing. Are you afraid of losing your salvation? It's a very real fear, and if you are, then I might suggest that maybe, just maybe, you haven't fully internalized, embraced, or fully understood the gospel of grace. Because you shouldn't be. John 10, 20 through 29 says this, I give them, this is Jesus, eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. It's greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. hands. You have security if you have Christ. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. You don't have to be afraid of eternity. In fact, dare I say, you will look forward to it. Isn't that amazing? Yes, sir. When you allow grace, the understanding that God saved you from your sins, and there's nothing you can do to earn it, and then there's nothing you can do to lose it, then you are free to look forward to eternity with God. The second question then is this. Do you ever feel like you have to earn God's approval? Hello. This is me. I struggle with this one. I'm going to just be real with you. I struggle with this one a lot. Like I just have this mindset, this idea that I'm constantly messing up and God is constantly just shaking his head at me. Like, good grief, Derek. Like, when are you going to get it figured out? And he might, but I'm not losing his favor. I'm not losing his approval. When he sees me, he sees perfection. He sees his son. How many of us struggle to have a relationship with God because we feel like we're constantly letting him down and we are covered in that shame, and therefore there is something in between us and him and we're not going to him like we should? When you sin, when you mess up, when you do something you know you shouldn't be doing, is your first reaction repentance, going to God in prayer, or is it, I'm going to have to beat myself up for a while? I'm going to have to punish myself. I'm going to have to wear this. You guys struggle with that? I think a lot of us do. But can I tell you that the punishment has already happened? The sin has already been paid for on the cross? The very thing that your flesh is telling you to do, run from God, hide from him, your shame is too much, punish yourself, is the exact opposite of what God wants you to do. We can never forget that he's a good and loving and all-knowing God. There's no hiding from him. So instead of running, go to him. You don't have to earn his favor. You've already got it, and it's in Christ Jesus. What about this one? Do you feel, we're gonna get serious. Do you ever feel like you're better than others? Hello. Do you ever feel like you're better than others because how good you are? Do you ever look down your nose? Real quick, Luke 18, 9 through 14 says this. It's on your notes. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told a parable. Here's another one. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by him and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you truly get grace, you're not looking down your nose at anybody because you know what you were saved from. If you truly get grace, you don't think you're better than anybody because we are all on the same level. We're all sinners. We're all wretches in needing of God's mercy and love. Last question. Do you resent others for what they have in comparison to what you have? All right? Do you struggle with what I struggled with my neighbor? Are you constantly in this resentment because other people are being blessed? Do you not have joy? Can you not celebrate for others when life is going well for them? Hebrews 13, 5 says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you have God as your heavenly Father and Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he will always be enough. but sometimes I think we don't fully grasp grace. Or maybe sometimes we lose sight of it. You see, when you get grace, things like fear of death and fear of losing your salvation over time dissipate. God's grace tells you you don't have to earn God's favor or approval. You already have it. And it may not happen overnight, because I think some of us, especially early on in our faith and our walk with Jesus, we beat ourselves up, don't we? We're like, man, I thought that this problem was supposed to be behind me. I thought I was supposed to be over that by now. I thought I'm a new creation. That's what Paul says. So why am I still struggling? Keep going. Keep moving forward. Keep trusting God that he's the one changing you. Now, beloved, if you've been a Christian for a while, I'm talking to you too. Because don't we have the same struggle? I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've been a member of this church for 2 decades. I've been a Christian my whole life. Why am I still struggling with sin? Guess what? It's going to be a constant battle. Because we are always being perfected. And if you think otherwise, you're in trouble. Right? Grace tells us that we need to be saved. Grace also tells us that we've got work to do. But if we trust God, if we rely on him, then we will become who he wants us to be. When you get grace, everything starts to make sense. Everything starts to fall into place. But not only that, not only are things making sense for you, not only are you starting to see things the way that you're supposed to be seeing them, like I said, God will start to transform you. Grace humbles you. Grace helps you lift others up. When you truly understand and are saved by grace, not by your own merit, then point two starts to make sense, and that's this. God's grace for the undeserving is cause for joy, not envy. God's grace for the undeserving is cause for joy, not envy. Why is it cause for joy? Because heaven just got a little more crowded. It's cause for joy because that person, I'm going to see them forever. Now you might be thinking, oh man, do I really want to spend eternity with that person? Yeah, you do. It's going to be different. It's cause for joy. It's also a cause for joy because guess what? We are all undeserving, aren't we? We are all in need of grace. All right, now I need some volunteers. Time for the gold coin. Two wants to help me. I need four volunteers at least. Can anyone want to help me out here? Come on, there we go. Get Rich. You want to come up here? Dave nodded his head. He messed up. We made eye contact. We're going to go right here. Yeah, all right, I need one more. Can I have one more? I need one more. Come on, church. Come on, church. There we go. She's feeling it. Come on up here. We're gonna have you stand over here. And you stand right here. Right there, my man. All right, real quick, what's your name?
Camille.
Loud and proud?
Boom.
No, what's your name?
Oh, Rick.
Rick. Or Boom. Whatever. What's your name?
Alexandra.
Alexandra.
David.
David, tell him. All right. Okay, so imagine again, we're back in the vineyard, okay? Back in the vineyard, and you got poor Dave. Dave's working hard, bore the heat of the day, right? And we line everybody up, but here's Dave. He's like, all right, I'm going to get paid. It's going to be great. I earned this. But instead of me starting with Dave, start with Camille. Camille. Camille's only been working for hours. She didn't even break a sweat. She showed up, and these guys were putting the tools away. And she's thinking, whoo, this is a tough day. Oh, my goodness. And here comes, right, the payout. Here's the denarius. There you go. And, you know, you worked a few hours, too. You got a little sweaty, but nothing like Dave. You get a denarius, too. And what's Dave thinking? Dave, yeah, exactly. He's like, oh, my goodness. I'm about to be rich, because if they're getting paid in areas, can you imagine what I'm going to get paid? It's going to be so good. Man, oh my goodness. Life is about to change, right? And here's another denarius, and now Dave's starting to doubt. Hold on a second. You know, she worked like 9 hours. And she got paid a denarius, same as everybody else. Surely not. Hey, I've been in here. I know I started the day. You know, I got all the tools out. Yeah, I'm going to get paid. It's going to be great. And then can you imagine what happens when I say, hey, man, thank you for your hard work. You earned this. How's Dave feel now? Oh, he's burning, ain't he? He's upset. And if you know Dave, he gets upset. He's so mad, he's going to go play golf. Maybe two rounds, right? Right? But can you imagine, again, what's taking place? The whole time, right? Dave's looking down. He's like, what's going to happen? And so he probably busted out a bag. He's like, okay, I'm ready. And then he, clunk, this one coin. Yeah, you're not happy, are you, with what you got? That's okay, Dave. But guess what?
It's what you say you'd give me.
It's what I said I'd give you. And this is chocolate.
Ooh.
Yeah. So you guys have a seat. You still win. Thank you, guys. I got one more piece. Who wants it? Anybody? Here you go. Everybody wants some chocolate, right? But again, can you imagine the situation? Because again, Jesus loves to shake things up. He loves to put people on their heels and make them think about themselves. Again, some of the people in his audience were Pharisees. And you better believe the ones that were getting upset were the ones thinking, man, oh, that's not fair at all. That's not fair at all. I don't like that. Beloved, let me get serious for a second. I think one of the biggest issues that is plaguing the church today, and by church, I mean believers, is this gatekeeper mentality that we often unwittingly apply to our faith in its institutions. If you want to be saved, you have to look like this. If you want to be a Christian, you have to act like that. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you should follow him like me. If you want to be a child of God, you have to meet my standards. In essence, we have placed personal preference, tradition, comfort, orthopraxy above God's grace. And we wonder why churches across the world are crumbling and people all over the world are turning to something other than God. Because again, can you imagine what the 11th hour must be feeling at what the first hour person was doing and saying? Instead of being joyful that, hey, everybody got a denarius, she's probably now feeling guilty. It's getting awkward. It's getting uncomfortable. She's starting to question herself. Should I even be here? Did I even deserve this? Because clearly my presence is a problem. All because the first hour worker all of a sudden didn't find what he was given good enough. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can get this way. We can get to this point where we are no longer joyful about life change. We no longer have joy and a welcoming and glad heart when someone limps into the arms of Jesus. Why? Because they don't look like us. They don't sound like us. They don't check the boxes that I have put in place for them to check. Because sometimes when it's not joy, it gets replaced with envy, resentment, judgment. Like I said, envy is a cancer. Proverbs 14:30 says this, a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Jealousy, similar to envy, is like cancer in the bones. I'm afraid for many of us that we have forgotten what God did for us. Have you forgotten what Jesus saved you from? I think some of us have. We've lost sight of who we were when God first got a hold of us. Have we forgotten that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save? I love this quote. It's a long one, so bear with me, but it nails it. Because salvation is by grace through faith. I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands. I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her two-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked who never challenges people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The sexually abused teen molested by his father, now selling his body on the street, who, as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about one day in Sunday school. But how, we ask. Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, and bested by trials, wearing the bloody garments of life's tribulations, but through it all, clung to the faith. My friends, if this is not good news to you, you've never understood the gospel of grace. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need to repent of your sins. I'm not saying you get a free pass in life from living sinfully because Jesus saved you. I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue righteousness and holiness. I'm not saying that you don't have to surrender your life to Jesus' lordship. All I'm simply saying is no matter who you are or how good you think you are a sinner. Just like the rest of us. In need of grace, in need of God's love and forgiveness, just like the rest of us. And again, what a cause for joy that is. We should be celebrating. We should be shouting on the rooftops. Why? Because God wants to save everybody. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. I love 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I can't think of anything more joyful than that. I can't think of anything better than that, than the fact that the God of the universe himself is waiting patiently to save all of us. But it begs the question, how then do we lose this joy? How then do we get to a point where we become proverbial spiritual sticks in the mud? Maybe it's because we're too busy focusing on others instead of focusing on God. Point number three. When you're focusing on others, you're not focusing on God. Again, let's go back to our amazing volunteers. If Dave... Poor Dave. You know what, Dave? If that was a box of Pro V1s, you'd be happy, wouldn't you? I'm like, thank you, Lord. I'll take the Pro V's. If Dave would have just kept his eyes straight, if Dave would have just minded his own business and focused on what was going to be his, what he agreed to, how do you think he would have felt about his denarius? How do you think he would have felt? He would have been exuberant. He agreed. He's like, are you going to pay me? Absolutely. I need the work. It wasn't until he took his eyes off of what was promised to him and he started focusing on what other people had, did he start to feel slighted? Did he start to feel envious? Did he start to feel that the gift wasn't good enough? You see, Jesus was so intentional in telling this story the way he did. And there's lots of reasons behind having the 11th hour workers getting paid first and the first hour worker getting paid last. Because again, typically you'd think the worker who arrived first and put in the most effort would be paid first and most, right? But not so fast. You see, Jesus did this sort of thing a lot. Actually, throughout his teachings and throughout the Bible, you will see these reversals of worldly expectations. They're called inversion motifs, which in this case is a biblical theme where God flips the worldly social, spiritual, or moral norms upside down to highlight how different the kingdom of God is from the world that we know. And now, as you start thinking, you'll start recollecting, oh, I see this all the time. Here's a few examples. David. That's an inversion motif that God uses to highlight his greatness and our humility. David was a shepherd boy, voted least likely to become king of Israel. But look at what God did through him. There was a point, there was a reason that David was the youngest. There's a reason why he was a shepherd. Think of Joseph. When you think about, all right, who's going to become the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, you wouldn't think of a slave rising to those ranks. But again, God takes things and he puts them upside down. The most incredible example of inversion motif in the Bible is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the King of the universe, born in a manger. That's not how I would have expected him to come in. The Son of God came to serve, not to be served, the conqueror of sin and death, not through military might, but through the humiliation of a cross. You see this time and time again, and you see this in the parable. The 11th hour gets paid first, the same as the first hour, and he wraps it up in Matthew 20:16. So the last will be first, and the first last. These are just a few examples of showing us that God's kingdom values run contrary to that of the world. One of these kingdom values that is contrary to worldly thinking is this: if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, don't focus on what others have, just focus on him. It's not a competition, it's not a race. The world tells you if you want to succeed, that means someone else has to fail. If you want to win, that means someone has to lose. If you want something better, look at what everyone else has and use that as motivation. If you want to be happy and fulfilled, focus on you, on what you have and what you want. These are all acceptable and normative behaviors and thought processes in our world. But ask yourself, how's that working? Think about it. Is the way of the world working out for us? Are people happier and healthier today than they were 50 years ago? Would you say the average person in America is truly, fully content and fulfilled? I think the answer we can all agree on is no. There's something wrong with the way that the world is operating. So maybe we should explore something different. Maybe God's got a point when he flips things on its head. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says this: since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We get in trouble when we start looking this way and stop looking this way. We have to set our minds on things above. Why? Because no good comes from taking our eyes off of Jesus. What happens then? What happens when you take your eyes off Jesus? You start to drift. Now, there's a number of different reasons, a number of different things that come from drifting, but I think what I want us to wrap up with and talk about is so evident here in the laborers in the vineyard, is when we start to drift, we stop losing who we are and who he is. Why? Because we stop being grateful. Gratitude is such a gift. It's a gift to ourselves. God doesn't need it, but we certainly do. So our last point, beloved, is this: God doesn't need our gratitude, but we do. Why? Because again, gratitude puts things into perspective. Gratitude helps us understand who God is and then who we are in relation to him. Right? When we are grateful, then we are humble. We submit. We surrender. We sit at the feet of God and we say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. Thank you, God, for all the wonderful good things that you have given me, because all good things come from him anyways. When we stop being grateful, when we lose our heart of gratitude, over time what eventually is going to happen is we stop thanking God, we stop going to God, we start going to ourselves, because we believe that we are the reason, we are the source of the good in our lives. So lack of gratitude, not only does it damage our relationship with God, it damages us. It contorts our view of who we are. It puffs us up. And again, there's no room in the kingdom of God. But if you are thankful, if you do have gratitude in your heart, you're a much different person, aren't you? You know those type of people who aren't grateful. They're miserable. But those individuals who are thankful for who they are and what they have, man, aren't they just a joy to be around? So as we wrap up, I want to challenge you. Here's a couple things I want you guys to do. The first thing is this. I challenge you over the next couple weeks, maybe a month, whatever. Start a journal. And just write down all the things that you're thankful for just in that day. Just that day. Take time, meditate and pray with God and ask him about all the different ways in which he's blessed you. I'm willing to bet that if you sincerely do that, your outlook on yourself, your outlook on life, your outlook on God will be completely different because you're going to realize how blessed and loved you are. The second thing is this. I don't want us to forget about this one because, again, I think sometimes we, in the busyness of life, as we pursue the things of this world, like a job and a family and all those other things, we forget what God did for us. We forget who we were when God saved us. So here's the other challenge, and this is a big one. This is a doozy. I challenge you, I dare you to tell someone your God story. Share your testimony. Tell someone, it would be amazing if you told someone you didn't know. It's like, hey, can I sit down with you and tell you about what Jesus did for me? Can I tell you who I was before I met God and received his grace? Again, if you do, your heart will be filled with gratitude. You'll remember, oh my God, I was a wretch. I was a sinner. I was doomed. But now I am redeemed. Now I am free. Now I am loved. I have a future and a hope. And it's all because of grace. Do those two things and your life will change. Bow our heads. Dear God, thank you so much for what you're doing in this church and in our hearts. Lord, I pray, God, that you can continue to remind us of how good you have blessed us, how good we have it, and if we have your Son. I pray, Father, that we can be grateful, that we can be humble, that we can be humble, not because of who we are or what we've done, but who you are and what you've done for us. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that this morning they make that decision, that they say yes to you and accept that grace so that they can be saved, so that they can be redeemed. I pray, Father, for every single one of us who have made that decision to make Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. I pray, God, that we could be reminded of that decision, that we are saved by grace, that we are redeemed. So we should have joy in our hearts because of the gratitude that we have for you and what you did for us and what it cost you. I just pray that collectively, God, we could be a place for anyone and everyone who wants to know you can come in, even on a limp, and be embraced by this community, embraced by you. Help us be that. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.